Time for our second period class with Brother David.
So we got plenty to cover this morning. Is this on? Can you hear me through the speakers? Or no? Okay. So we're considering the book of Malachi, and again, it's not a verse by verse, and even though there are some references that I pointed you toward, I'm trying to give you some things that maybe not in those references. In fact, a large portion of what we'll be covering today is something that I came to understand after I gave this class in 09 in the Canadian school. And it has to do with the covenant of life and peace found in the second chapter. But we're going toward a understanding of who may abide the day of his coming. And just by way of review, just to refresh your memory, won't go through all the outlines that we did yesterday, but the questions of Malachi were, where's your love for Yahweh? Obviously, they were to have understood the love that he had shown to them, and where is the love that they should have been returning to him? Why do you despise Yahweh's name? The name of God continues to come up over and over throughout this epistle more than any other or book of the Bible that I have seen. But there's a very large emphasis on considering God's name, which we will examine in another class. Why do you offer polluted bread? Why do you fail to uphold the covenant of marriage? Why do you weary Yahweh with your actions? Why do you question the appeal to return or to repent? Why do you rob God of his rightful demands? And why do you speak against Yahweh's character and purpose? So we talked just a little bit and briefly about why was Malachi considered a prophet. And if you want to look at Malachi as a future teller, the primary reference that you would consider is Malachi 3 and 1, which is, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come into his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." And obviously we know that that's a reference to John the Baptizer that was making the way straight and for Christ. Isaiah 40 would be another reference that points forward to the same event. But we know that he was, as much as he was a future teller, he was a truth teller, and more so, which was his emphasis. Along the lines of the credentials of a prophet, if you wanted to go into that a little bit more, Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18 are both are two chapters that the first part of Deuteronomy 13 and the latter half of Deuteronomy 18 go through the credentials of a prophet, and you know, there's the two contingencies given, whether something comes true or not, and whether it matches up with the truth that he is telling, whether he was truly a prophet of God or not. But just for your reference, this is where it's quoted from Malachi in Matthew 11, 7 through 11. But you can see here what's in the bold: "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee." And this is obviously in reference to John. So, this what I wanted to have you all consider this morning with me is this idea of a covenant of life and peace. And if you're in Malachi, let's turn over to the second chapter, and we'll read verses 2 through 7. And we'll see what this is talking about, hopefully in a bit more detail. "If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory to my name," again, this emphasis of glory to God's name, "saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart," which substantiates what we read in the first verse in the Septuagint version, laying it to heart. yesterday. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung on your faces, even the dung of your solemn feast, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you. My covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for fear, wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and in equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So that's a messenger separate from what the messenger that we were just referring to as a prophecy of John in the third chapter. So, in the Septuagint version also, one of the things I want to point out to you is that in verse 4 it says that the covenant might be with Levi. And in the Septuagint version that says the sons of Levi. And that's going to be, that's more important than I ever realized. Is that, I guess the question you have to ask yourself first of all is, was the covenant of peace, life and peace with Levi? And I would suggest that it wasn't with Levi. It was with one of his sons, and one of the sons that I never really thought much about. And as you can probably see from the slide here, some people say Phinehas or Phineas, and it's not this Phineas. Those of you who have children, I put this up at New Mexico Bible School, and the kids were like, oh, yeah, we're going to talk about Phineas and Ferb. I lost them after that, unfortunately, but it's a different Phineas. It's a Phineas that I had not given much attention. If you remember Phineas, this is probably the image that you have in your mind, is that he was the one who thrust through the man and the woman that were in the tent, profaning Israel and before Moses. And he was zealous for God. I'm going to go through just a little bit of his life and even his genealogy briefly, and then we're going to go into a summary as to some lessons that we can learn from Phinehas and how he was the one who the covenant of life and peace was with, and how that relates to how Malachi was trying to stir up the zeal of the people. Because remember, what was one of the major sins that Malachi was trying to deal with? It was indifference or apathy. He was trying to stir up the zeal that Phinehas had for God. So we're going to go through a brief history of Phinehas, and hopefully I learned a lot through this study, and I hope that you all will too. We obviously know that he was in the line of Levi, and he was a high priest. I won't go into the ins and outs of that photo, but it's just kind of put us in the right mindset. So the purpose of this exhortation would be to learn the joy of discovery in God's Word, to apply and encourage our hearts and minds to the zeal of God, to learn some principles of true worship and fellowship that are eternal, to learn from a special individual that is a fitting type of Christ in principle and in practice, as well as his priesthood. And we want to learn the wisdom of God-centered decisions in times of trouble. And I think that's one that we can all appreciate now more than ever. So if we just look back at a brief outline of him, we can piece together portions of his life. There's not, like, you know, we have so much written on some people, but we don't have that much written about Phinehas, and that's one of the reasons why I guess he kind of fell through the cracks in my mind. But if we put it all together, he's really a much more important figure than I had ever considered. So he was probably born in the land of Egypt and counted as part of the tribe of Levi, and he was probably about the 10 at the time of the Exodus. That would mean he would have been about 11 or 12 at the time of the incident with Nadab and Abihu, which were his uncles. He would have seen them consumed for their unrighteousness. He would have been about 13 at the time of the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. He would have been about 50 at the time of the javelin, which was the picture that we just showed from Numbers 25. The controversy of the altar, he would have been about 60 from Joshua 20, and at the destruction of the tribe of Benjamin, he would have been about 90, which is found in Judges, the 20th chapter. We won't spend any time on that one at all. We just won't have the time. When you read, a lot of times when you read genealogies, if you're like me, I'm terrible with names. I can remember people's faces. I can remember what I worked with them on, but their names just don't come to me. So when I get to genealogies and I get to these names, particularly ones I don't understand, you know, you kind of get this glazed overlook. But the Exodus 6 is actually very interesting when you figure out what was the intention behind all these names that they were putting in this chapter. And it actually only focuses on three tribes. It's only the genealogy of Moses and Levi, the deliverers of Israel, which is what is the focus of Exodus, obviously. But the question, and one question that's a little bit of a side issue, why was Phinehas' great-grandmother and grandmother mentioned but not his mother? If you take the words of his father-in-law, the names, it means of the father-in-law, Putiel, which means afflicted of God, and Eliezer, I will help, or I will succor. So it says the afflicted of God will be helped, would be the mention there. And I think we obviously can understand why they skip over Nadab and Abihu, because they were erased from their record because of their unfaithfulness. And really, this particular chapter has the focus on the faithful line to our Heavenly Father. And who does it end with? Obviously, Phinehas, or else I wouldn't be talking about him. But if you take all, this is just the names that occur in Exodus, the sixth chapter. I'm trying to give you a very brief and quick overview. You can check me later. But it takes you through, and you have to put this on several slides. I can't put them on one slide or else it'd be an eye chart and you wouldn't know what I was talking about. But it's going to go down from here. There's Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And then from that, this thing will go backward. All right. From that, you'll see that they pick up, these three names here. So we're given all the names in these, the first three tribes. From Levi, we have Gershon, Kohath, Merari, and then we take those to the next slide, and then we have the sons of those three individuals, the sons of Levi, and then from Kohath, we have Amram. Isshar, Hebron, Uziel. So we have those three here, and then we finally get down to Aaron and Moses, and then Korah, Mishael, and Eliphaz. So Aaron and Korah, just to go back, we see that those two are here. Those are in the next section. And then we see that Phinehas' father, Eleazar, and then Phinehas. And he's the only one of that generation that's spoken of or mentioned in Exodus chapter 6. Now, it could be because he was the only one that was born of that generation at that time, or it could be because he had a special place in God's purpose. Could be both. Let's see. So we know that Phinehas was a hero of Israel, and at the beginning of the wilderness wanderings, there was a story of rebellion and corruption. We know that those had a significant impact on his view of God and upholding God's holiness. In Exodus 32, in the first 6 months of the wilderness wanderings, they corrupted the principles of divine worship, which led to corrupted practice. And in Numbers 25, which is the incident where Phinehas had direct action, it was in the last 6 months of the wilderness wanderings where they corrupt the divine principles of worship, which leads to corrupted practice. And so the point there, again, kind of a take-home message for each of us, is that a lot of times it's at the beginning, at the end, not that it can't happen in the middle, but you see this happen at the beginning, at the end, right before the end, there is another falling away. There's the initial purging or initial falling away after the time of the Exodus, and then there is a falling away after the wanderings in the wilderness, which I think I think we can all appreciate how that could apply to each of us in our walk here, looking at the nearness of Christ's return. So when you think about outstanding characteristics of individuals, I've already got the answer here, so I'm not going to ask you the question, but if you think about Abraham, an outstanding characteristic of Abraham would be his faith. David, you would think about mercy. Hezekiah would be trust. And when you think about Phinehas, if you distill it to one particular characteristic, it's zeal. This particular quote from Psalm 69:9, which is quoted in John 2:17, "For the zeal of your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me." And that's exactly the way Phinehas righteously viewed what was happening when he stood up to go after those who were profanely sinning in front of all, but particularly they were sinning against God, most importantly. So we're going to read a few passages here in just a minute, and I'm trying to go through this fast enough to where we get through everything, but you just get a broad overview as to maybe you can do a little bit more work on this on your own. But before we read that, we're going to stay on this slide for a pretty good while, but a portrait of his life. There's obviously the remarkable account in the book of Exodus, which culminates in Phinehas being the last one in that lineage. There is an event that shaped his life in Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 7. So let's turn that up and just read it. We'll see that as he was a young man standing by and seeing what was happening, he was learning what not to do. And I think it shaped his life. And this is the account of Nadab and Abihu. So beginning at verse 1, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said unto Aaron, This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh unto me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan," those were the two that I had highlighted in blue, so they would have been fellow priests, "the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, and Moses, as Moses had said. And Moses said unto Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar his sons, Uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, lest wrath come upon the people, and let your brethren and the whole house of Israel bewail the burning which the Lord had kindled. And ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die, and the anointing of the oil of the Lord is upon you, as they did according to the word of Moses." So here, Nadab and Abihu obviously had pushed their own agenda, and they had not failed to recognize and appreciate the holiness of God, to put it as succinctly as possible. And Phinehas learned from that. He learned that you can never compromise God's holiness, and I think that's one of the things that probably strikes us when we see the world around us degenerating to such a degree to, you know, they're calling evil good and acceptable when we know that that is not the case. And even though this type of event hasn't happened yet, we know that it can easily happen anytime soon. But Phinehas learned the lesson of making sure that he was following God the way God had prescribed rather than the way he wanted to worship God, which was the lesson of Nadab and Abihu. So this event shaped his life significantly. Now, let's turn over to Numbers, the 25th chapter, and we're going to pick up that phrase that is quoted in Malachi and learn a bit more about Phinehas. So Numbers 25, and we'll start with verse 2. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down unto their gods, so meaning not the God of Israel. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. So here we, just to be clear, God is telling them, these individuals have to die. This is not man making that decision. That is God making the decision. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one of his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So here we have those who were weeping and concerned about what was happening to Israel, the plague that, as it said in other places, that was coming on Israel. And then we have this brazen, unabashed, unable to be shamed individual that is bringing this Midianitish woman in the sight of all the judges of Israel in front of Moses. And you can almost see the wagging of the head, how that the prideful he brought this woman, probably in front of Moses to say, look, you took a Midianitish woman. I can do the same thing. I think there's a difference there. We're not going to go into that. But it's when that happens, who stands up? In verse 7, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust them both through a man of Israel and the woman through the belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. 24,000 died because of what the sinless sinning that was going on in Israel. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, had turned my wrath away from the children of Israel while he was zealous for my sake. It wasn't for himself he was zealous. It was for God's sake. He was considering God's holiness, and his holy name was the reason why he had this zeal. And he was commended for this zeal. In fact, he was given a special blessing that we're going to read about. While he was zealous for my sake among them that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. So even though there were 24,000 that died, there were a whole lot that were saved. And it was because of the righteous action of Phinehas. And he shall have it and his seed after him. That idea of his seed is picked up throughout the book of Malachi. Even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and he made atonement for the children of Israel. So this idea of an everlasting priesthood sounds interesting, doesn't it? Who else has an everlasting priesthood? Melchizedek. So we're going to look at how that might connect in just a few minutes. An everlasting priesthood because he was zealous. This is a promise to a son of Levi that was not that was outside of the lineage. It was because of his faithfulness and his righteousness that he was promised this special covenant. He was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel, which is obviously a pointing forward to a type of Christ. Because Christ was the one who ultimately made the zealous sacrifice and atonement for the children of Israel and the children of God. I'm just going to read a couple more verses because it does apply to a few verses we're going to read in a minute. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, and the son of Salu, a prince of the chief of the house of the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cosby, the daughter of Zur, which we're going to see him in just a minute, was head over the people and of the chief of the house of Midian. So keep in mind the people of Midian. We're going to run into that again in just a few moments. So we see that this was a special blessing and covenant given at a special time to Phinehas based on his faithfulness and concern for God's holiness and his name. So, there's a remarkable conquest that is on the next bullet point here with Phinehas at the helm. Numbers 31, if you want to turn over just a couple of chapters. We'll read the first eight verses, and then we're going to jump down. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Afterward thou shalt be gathered unto thy people. And Moses spake unto the people, saying, Arm some of yourselves unto the war, and let them go against the Midianites, and avenge the Lord of Midian. And of every tribe, 1,000 throughout all their tribes of Israel, shall ye send to war. So there were delivered out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 of every tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses, and that number is significant because we're going to see that in a minute what happens to all 12,000. And Moses sent them to war, 1,000 of every tribe, them and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the war with the holy instruments and the trumps to blow in his hand. Now, you can make a case for, there were times when priests went out into battle, but when you start thinking about him being given a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, and you think about Melchizedek was a priest and a king. So when you think about going out to battle, you see that Phinehas may have had a little bit larger role than some of the priests did at other times in Israel's history. So Phinehas was at the helm of this battle with the Midianites. Continue on verse 7, And they warred against the Midianites as the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew all the males. And they slew the kings of the Midians beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Eva and Rechem and Zur, which that's the guy you remember, Cosby's dad, was slain, and Hur and Reba and the five kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. So Phinehas was, and we won't take the time to go into Balaam. I think everybody here knows all about Balaam and the problems associated with the effects that had on the house of Israel. So after they go out to war, they have a victory, as you know. And if you jump down, just for the sake of time, we're only going to read verses 48 and 49. But it says, And the officers which were over the thousands of the hosts of the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds came near unto Moses. And they said unto Moses, Thy servants have taken the sum of the men of war which were under our charge, and there lacketh not one man of us. Not a single Israelite was killed. That is an amazing military conquest. And there's only one other person that will probably ever do that, and that's Christ. When his immortalized saints, we know they will not die. Hopefully we are each part of that. We'll have the same conquest that this type is shown to us in this conquest of Phinehas over the Midianites. We're going to see that referred to later in scriptures in just a few moments. So, this remarkable conquest is just that, very remarkable. And so we can start to see that this eternal or this everlasting priesthood is an application to Phinehas. And if you want to turn over to refresh your memory of Psalms 110, I know you've read this many times before, but it wasn't until I started considering this that I ever even considered the possibility that this psalm didn't only refer to Melchizedek. Because if you think about Melchizedek and the Battle of the Kings in Genesis, did he go out to battle? No, he did not. What does this psalm say? David, speaking of the Melchizedek order, and I'm suggesting that this is Phinehas is in the order of Melchizedek. We'll read verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. And he shall judge among the heathen, and he shall fill the places with the dead bodies, and shall wound the heads over many countries. Verses 5 and 6 talk of military conquests that Melchizedek did not do. Obviously, we could see that pointing forward to Christ, but we have an individual in Phinehas that actually did this and didn't lose a single one of his army. So, here's where we really have to start applying this to our lives, is the Phinehas had to learn to use more than the spear and the sword. He used the spear righteously based on God's instruction when there was gross immorality present in the camp of Israel. But there is another event that balances Phinehas' life and should balance us when we have to learn to be a priest in God's stead. Joshua, the 22nd chapter, if you'll turn there, it's definitely of need to consider. Joshua 22, we see, and I won't take the time to read this whole chapter. I'm going to try to just highlight the verses that are important here. So here they have, at the end of the book of Joshua, they have come to the time of rest where they have they're going to go back to their tribes with victory, and there's obviously a few of the tribes that go on the other side of the Jordan, and they build an altar there, which ends up being called an altar of Ed, for a purpose. And that purpose is misunderstood by the tribes of Israel that are on the western side of the Jordan. And that almost created a very bad conflict. But it was only because of the wisdom of the tribes that were being accused and the wisdom of Phinehas that disaster was averted. So, that's a rough outline of this summary of this chapter. So, if you're in chapter 22 of Joshua, let's read beginning of verse 1. Then Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. So those are the three that are going to be going on the other side of the Jordan. And he said unto them, ye have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice, and all that I have commanded you. Ye have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. So they were very faithful. They had not left when they could have. They stayed by their brothers. They fought side by side. They were with them to the end. And he says, and now the Lord your God hath given you rest unto your brethren, as he promised them. Therefore now return ye and get to your tents, and into the land of your possessions, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave unto you the other side of Jordan. So that was their region of inheritance. But take diligent heed to do the commandments of the law, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cleave unto him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And so Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went into their tents. Now the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given possessions in Bashan, but the other half thereof gave Joshua among the brethren to this side of the Jordan westward. And Joshua sent them away also into their tents, and he blessed them. So they had a lot of riches from the spoils, and they were going to go divide them among their people. And along the way, they came to the border, verse 10. And when they came to the border of the Jordan, there in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see. So that sounds, you know, reasonable enough in one sense. So why did they do that? And all the children of Israel heard, and behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar against the land of Canaan and the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel had heard it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. So they heard, and they were immediately ready to go and fight. They were ready to wipe off the map, these tribes, because of what they perceived was a major issue. These individuals that had been right by their side, fighting with them for months and years, they were that quick to turn on them without doing anything other than hearing a report. Verse 13 says, "And the children of Israel sent unto them the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest." So Phinehas is specifically mentioned here, and he goes to them. And verse 15 says, "And they came unto the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, and they spake unto them, saying," and listen what they're saying and how they're saying it. "Thus saith the Lord, the whole congregation of the Lord, what trespass is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, that you have built an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we were not cleansed until this day, although there were a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But that ye must turn away this day from following the Lord, and by seeing ye rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be wroth against the whole congregation. Notwithstanding, if the land of your possessions be unclean, then pass over unto the land of possession of the Lord, wherein the Lord's tabernacle dwelleth, and take possession among us, and rebel not against the Lord, nor rebel against us in the building of your altar beside the altar of the Lord your God. And did not Achan the son of Zerah commit a trespass, and the accursed thing and wrath fell on the congregation of Israel, and the man perished not alone in his iniquity?" So here we see very great condemnation being thrown at these tribes. You see trespass, turning away, rebel, iniquity, over and over. I think it's about 10 or 11 different things that are being levied against these tribes of Israel. But what's the response? "Then the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and said unto the heads of the thousands of Israel, The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knoweth, and Israel shall know, if it be in rebellion or in transgression against the Lord, save us not this day." So they were appealing to God for why they did what they did. Why did they do it? "That we have built an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if there be a burnt offering or meat offering, or if the offer of peace offerings therein, let the Lord himself require it. And if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying in time to come," here's the real reason why they did it, "In time to come, your children might speak unto our children, saying, What have ye to do with the Lord God of Israel?" So they did it as a memorial. It wasn't for a place of worship, as was being supposed, and the way it was being told to Phinehas. "Therefore," he said, "let us," I skipped a verse, verse 25, "For the Lord hath made Jordan a border between you and us, ye children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, ye have no part in the Lord. So your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. Therefore," we said, "let us now prepare and to build us an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between us and you and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before him." So their intention for building this altar was to make sure that they stayed together, and they understood that they were serving the same God. When generations later, they may not remember what these individuals had done together. Verse 28, "Therefore we said that it shall be when they shall say to us, to our generations, it in time to come, that we say again, Behold, the pattern of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifice, but as a witness between us and you. So they could show that they had the pattern of God by what they built. God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord to build an altar for burnt offerings and for meat offerings and for sacrifices beside the altar of the Lord our God that is before his tabernacle. So here we have Phinehas again in verse 30. And when Phinehas, the priest, and the princes of the congregation, the heads of the thousands of Israel, which were with him, heard the words of the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spake, it pleased him. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said unto the children of Reuben, unto the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because ye have not committed this trespass against the Lord. But listen to what he says next. This is very important. Now ye have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. They were about to do something very bad, including Phinehas. Had he only been ready to yield or wield the sword or the javelin, he would not have allowed this breach to be mended. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the princes turned from the children of Reuben and from the children of Gad out of the land of Gilead and to the land of Canaan and to the children of Israel and brought them word again. And obviously this word of reconciliation pleased the children of Israel as well. And so in verse 34, to finish the thought, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar Ed, or in some versions you'll see that witness. So it's the altar of witness, for it shall be a witness between us that the Lord is God. So this was a very important point in Phinehas' life as well. So when it talks about making peace, he helped to make peace. Let's turn back over to Malachi, the second chapter, and it says that because it specifically says, my covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave him to him for the fear wherein he feared me and was afraid before my name. That fits very well with the life of and work of Phinehas. Just to finish Phinehas in this slide here, it says, we won't go into Judges chapter 20. His great accomplishments are sung about in Psalms 106. I think I'll just read those verses for you very briefly. Important to see how he is spoken about in other parts of Scripture, I think. Verse 27, it starts to overthrow their seed among the nations and to scatter them in the lands. They join themselves unto Baal Peor and the sacrifices of the dead. They provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague break in upon them. So the plague was already present. That's why there was wailing at the tabernacle. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment. Not his judgment, the Lord's judgment, what had already been specifically given. So the plague was stayed. And that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. Who else in Scripture has something counted unto them for righteousness? Well, the main two references that you, if you wanted to have something to write down in your Bible, would be Genesis 15 and 6, which is in relationship to Abraham, and Romans 4 and 3, which also has reference to Abraham. It was his faith in God that was counted unto him to righteousness. Here we have Phinehas being given the same accounting for righteousness. And his final eulogy, you could say, was in Malachi 2, 5 through 7, which we were considering this morning, and we might reread in just a few moments. But this discernment that Phinehas had in Israel, and I think it's important to kind of clarify this in our minds in terms of when we encounter the problems of life. We have, on one side, when you have the Baal Peor, the matter of Zimri and Cosby, there was false worship and immorality was clearly being practiced. God specifically commanded death to the offenders. None in the sight of all, specifically Moses, it was done in the sight of all, specifically Moses, then there was no shame, and it was done in a prideful way. salvation was the purpose, because even though it says 24,000 were killed, there was still salvation in Israel because of his actions. And ultimately, those who were saved, fellowship was restored with God. So we have to make sure that we don't view everything in this light, because there sometimes can be these situations in life. The controversy of the altar of Ed, or the altar of witness. False worship was alleged. There was no commandment to kill. Acting on what they had heard, there was intentions to go to war, because that was the mindset that they had been in. They had been in the actions of war. They had to pull back from what was just familiar. Significant accusations without verifying it. Those who accused appealed to God as their witness in humility. So I think the response of of those tribes was key for this to not escalate beyond what it should have been. Trespass was prevented by the soft answer, turning away wrath. And fellowship was restored between brethren. So the discernment of Phinehas was needed in both cases. And we see that Romans 10:23 can help us to make sure that we have our zeal tempered as Phinehas did. Romans says, "For I can testify about them that are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge." That was what was present in Paul's day, that they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. That's what we have to be always concerned about. We won't spend much time on this, but these are the other few references where Phinehas is mentioned. I know we're just about out of time. This idea of him being a ruler in the past also makes you think about that idea of kingship. In Moses' final account, in Deuteronomy 33, it says, "Smite through the loins of them that rise against him, of them that hate him, that they rise not again." You know who he's talking about there, don't we? We don't have to have Phinehas' name to know who he's speaking of. Don't really have the time to talk about this, but the hill that pertained to Phinehas, this particular slide shows that it most likely was Shechem, and probably near the Mount of Blessing, the Mount of Blessing about Mount of Cursing, that Moses receives those blessing and cursing. So that's a very significant mountain. We might talk about this a little bit more, but it's very interesting. I would just say that he had a special parcel of land given to him because it was in the right location. But we won't take time to prove that. It's in Ephraim right there, and Shechem being right there. Mount Gerizim is something that's interesting, and we will talk about that in a later class. I went ahead and told you about this one because I didn't want to take too much time to make the point, but Melchizedek, when it's quoted from Genesis chapter 14, we see here that Melchizedek met Abraham when he was returning from the slaughter of the kings. So he didn't have any part in the slaughter of the kings, but he was obviously, as we see here, the king of righteousness and the king of peace. And he was given the oath of such. And this counted for righteousness. We already went over that. It's found in Genesis 15 and Romans 4, both in relationship to Abraham. So I just got about three slides here left. It's a summary to bring together all that we've talked about. The summary of the life of Phinehas. Exodus introduces Phinehas as one of the called out of Egypt with a special attention placed on him. He was a unique individual. He was the only one of his generation that mentioned in that genealogy. It was through the line of the Aaronic priesthood would flow. Phinehas would have experienced the reality of God and his power. He was a part of the plagues of Egypt and the deliverance from the Egyptian army at the crossing of the Red Sea. He would have seen the cloud of glory and joy of deliverance of God. He witnessed the quick slide of unbelief that the newly delivered Israelites went into. Phinehas was probably even more impacted by the death of his uncles, Nadab and Abihu, that even focused him on the need for an holy approach unto God, the way prescribed rather than the way a man may want to approach God. It must be done with all humility. Phinehas kept this high exaltation of God focused throughout his life, and he had the appropriate zeal toward God for it. He was given a special blessing, an oath from God that promised an everlasting priesthood, the everlasting priesthood that was one of life and peace. He was focused on God and His glory primarily, but also on the salvation of the nation. He was not zealous to only carry the spear, but was also to execute God's will with the purpose of salvation. After the plague was stopped and the special covenant was given, he led 12,000 men of Israel against the kings of the Midianites and won an amazing victory where he did not lose one man, obviously through God's power. After this great deliverance, he continued in faithful and zealous service of the Lord. He was then brought to the controversy with his brethren that would test the intention and focus of his zeal. Reports of false worship about the three tribes on the east of Jordan contained some truth. However, at best, there was misinformation about their intention, and at worst, a false report to stir up the wrath of Israel and Phinehas' zeal against their brethren. He learned to listen to his brethren and hear what they were saying. He understood that they were appealing to their God as their witness and what their true intention was. He realized he was dangerously close to falsely condemning and going to war against his brethren. He then celebrated the altar of Ed, or witness. He also ministered as the high priest when the controversy of the tribe of Benjamin occurred. He carefully and faithfully sought the instruction of God, or the Lord, during this controversy and acted faithfully in spite of what appeared to be failure. He and Israel were ultimately successful, but not before great losses. The actions of faithful Phinehas were commemorated by Moses in his final recorded prayer or blessing on the children of Israel before his death. It recorded as a major event in the nation of Israel, which we already read in Psalm 106, and his priesthood was applied to the order of Melchizedek by David in Psalm 110. He was referenced about 600 years after his death to stir the proper leadership from the priests, which they were not doing, in Malachi, and that's where we started this discussion. There was one more explicit application to the work of Phinehas, and is applied to the work which Christ has yet to accomplish, and that's found in Isaiah 9. And since we're out of time, I'll leave that to you to read, but I will just show you real quick that there are references to Midian's defeat, the Prince of Peace, reigning with David, justice and righteousness, and the final verse there says, "The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Who might he be referring to there other than Phinehas? May we be stirred up by the zeal of Phinehas, as Malachi may be intending.